I had planned to spend a little bit of time singing some of the songs we sang the other night to help derive them in your mind. Would you turn to 141?
Dost Father and friend, thy love beaming through all thy works we see. Thy glory gilds the heavens above, and all the earth is full of thee. Thy voice we hear, thy presence feel, whilst thou too pure for mortal sight, involved in clouds invisible, reignest the Lord of life and light. We know not in what hallowed part of the white heavens thy throne may be, but this we know, that where thou art, strength, wisdom, goodness dwell with thee. Thy children shall not faint nor fear, sustained by this delightful thought, since thou, their God, art everywhere. They cannot be where thou art not. That is a delightful thought, that we cannot be where he is not. Would you turn to number 7? Stand up and bless the Lord, ye people of his choice. Stand up and bless the Lord your God with heart and soul and voice. Though high above all praise, above all blessings high, who would not fear his holy name and laud and magnify? Oh, for a living flame from his own altar bright, to touch our lips, our minds inspire, and wing to heaven our thought. God is our strength and song, and his salvation ours. Then be his love in Christ adored, with all our some powers stand up and bless the Lord. The Lord your God adore. Stand up and bless his glorious name henceforth forevermore.
All right, let's sing number 828. We sang this tune the other night to number 8. This is a version of the Lord's Prayer that I think fits very well with this tune.
Do, our Father, holy on earth be the same. Oh, give to us daily our portion of bread. It is from thy bounty that all must be fed. Forgive our transgressions and teach us to know that humble compassion that pardons each foe. Keep us from temptation, from evil and sin. And thine be the glory forever. Amen.
And last, a prayer of invocation, 337. For those of you who are new tonight and weren't here the other night, this is an example of a number of melodies I used in this book that actually were folk tunes, and for the first time they're being used with a worship text, and I just want you to see how perfectly adaptable good folk music is to worship.
So, dear shepherd of thy people, hear thy presence now display. As thou hast given a place for prayer, so give us hearts to pray. So give us hearts to pray. Within these walls let holy peace and love and concord dwell. Here give the troubled conscience peace, the wounded spirit heal. The wounded spirit heal. May we in faith receive thy word, in faith present our prayers, and in the presence of the Lord unbosom all our cares. Unbosom all our cares. The hearing ear, the seeing eye, the humbled mind bestow, and shine upon us from on high, to make our graces grow, to make our graces grow.
Thank you. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you tonight for giving us this delightful gift of song and harmony. And I just thank you, Lord, that you have entrusted this great gift to us as Christians, and help us to guard it well, because as everything else that you have given to us, there is an enemy that tries to pervert and destroy. And I just pray, Father, tonight as we think about music, that we might be wise, that we might be able to look at music with an eternal perspective and with your perspective. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight we want to talk about profiling the new song. Now, a profile is the outline of something. That's the profile of a face. It's the general outline. And I want you to leave tonight with a concept of what music should look like. The best music. Now, I want to say right off here at the beginning, there's a continuum from the very bad to the very best. Now, the trend has been from the best this direction. And then we draw a line somewhere. I would like for us to start wherever we are and move in that direction without any line. To go just as far as we can toward the very best. You know, there was a group of people in Israel. They were called the children of Issachar. And the Bible says of them, the children of Issachar knew the signs of the times and what Israel ought to do. In that particular case, they knew it was the time to call David from the rule that he had over the two tribes to be ruler over all 12 tribes. They knew that this was the time, and they were the ones that instigated that event. But I like that statement, that the children of Issachar knew the signs of the times. They had a good grasp of what was going on and what the different signs that they saw meant, and they were able to say exactly what Israel now should do. And I think in the area of music, we need some people that can make some sense out of the confusion and can take what is going on and say, here is a path. Here is a good way for us to go. And I don't want to presume to be that person tonight, but since nobody else has risen up, at least right here, to do that, I'll do my best. Okay? It is important to clear up the current confusion and to gain a vision of what wholesome music looks like. All right? Because people are sort of confused. You know, what are you talking about? Why is this better music than this? And why is this music bad or not the best? And why is this music positively demoralizing? Now, I have always believed that it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. So you're going to hear a rather positive presentation tonight. I believe that if we learn to identify what is genuine, nobody will have to tell us what is counterfeit. So let's wade right in. Take out your piece of paper, your outlines that you had, and we'll take a look. There are a couple sayings on the top there by Greek philosophers who understood that music is extremely powerful, extremely beneficial or destructive. The Greeks, of course, had many things that we wouldn't agree with, but I think they understood this better than most people. You know, there are a lot of Christians today that are saying that music is amoral. It's only the words that you write that make it a worship song or a song that is not to be sung. That's not what the Greeks believed, all right? Now, it is true that Socrates, who I think you all have heard of, I was talking about the words of the song when he said this, "Let us write the words to the music of a nation, and we care not who writes its laws." Now, he was talking about the words, but he was saying, If you will let us write the words to what a nation is singing, that will determine the kind of people they're going to be. And Plato, his student, becomes even more specific. The introduction of a new kind of music, now I think he's talking now about the music, must be shunned as imperiling the whole state, since the styles of music are never disturbed without affecting the most important political institutions. And Aristotle becomes very specific. Music directly represents the passions or states of the soul. Listen to this. If one listens to the wrong kind of music, he will become the wrong kind of person. I'm going to say something that I don't hear other people saying that I very firmly believe. If I were to point to one thing that undermined the culture of our nation, it's the music that they have been participating in for the past 50 years. It's true we've had other things happen, but I think that that music that's been pounding away and getting ever louder and ever more persistent and ever more dominating in the lives of people has done more to break down the culture and character of our nation than any other thing. Let me tell you what the Beatles said. The Beatles said, our music, and they were the persons who basically initiated a harder rock than had been used before. And they said, our music is deliberately designed to break down inhibitions and cause people to be uninhibited, especially in the area of sex, and it also is designed to create rebellion. And I don't think I need to tell you that those are the two things that have broken down our culture, rebellion and no inhibitions in the area of sexuality. Music is not moral despite what Rick Warren has to say. The heathen never believed that. The heathen know exactly what kind of music they need to produce to invite the evil spirits that they want to use. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the gospel song, and then this is going to be probably the only part that I'm going to discuss. It might be a bit negative. What is the gospel song? Well, generally defined, so that everybody understands what we're talking about, a gospel song is a song that has a refrain that's sung after every verse. Sometimes it's called the chorus. That's, generally speaking, that's the gospel song. Now, there are exceptions on both sides, but that's what most people say a gospel song is. The interesting thing is the gospel song originated in the United States. It originated right here. Before 1800, there were none of those songs. They all appeared in the 19th century and afterward. And how did it happen that this was our contribution to church music? Well, here's how it happened. In the early part of the 1800s, we had the Methodist camp meeting. Now, you have a group of people in this Methodist camp meeting that in the beginning of the 1800s couldn't read to begin with. There were no songbooks. And so you have to have a song that's very easy to learn, so it has lots of repetition in both the music and the text, and a song that, for the sake of the mass spirit you want to generate, has to have a little bit more zip to it and a little bit more emphasis on the rhythm. And then, of course, you have to have a refrain so the people who couldn't help with the stanza can at least all join in the refrain for this mass psychological effect. That's the Methodist camp meeting. Of course, it happened in the South. It borrowed some of its elements from the culture of the South and the various racial groups that were there. And if that had been the only thing that happened in the 19th century, probably it wouldn't have had that much effect on church music. There'd have been some songs written, they'd have been sung in the camp meetings and a few times after that, and they would have been forgotten. But right on the heels, and these three things happen in this country, right on the heels of the Methodist camp meeting was the Sunday school movement. Now, that actually originated in England, but it flourished here. Again, you have crowds of children who can't read, for the most part, no songbooks, so you need a song that has enough repetition to make it easy to learn. Again, you need a little bit more emphasis on the rhythm, and again, you need a refrain so all the children can join in, at least on the refrain. On the heels of the Sunday school movement, you have the mass revivals of Finney's the beginning of the century, Moody and Sankey and all their associates. It was the last part of the 1800s was the great revival, mass revivals of the Moody and Sankey campaigns. again, you have large crowds of people. In the beginning, you have no songbooks. Later on, they did have songbooks. And you have these kinds of songs being written for the same reasons. In fact, Sankey was the one who coined the term the gospel song. So by the end of the century, you didn't have the camp meetings in England. You had some mass revival. Moody and Sankey went to England, and they had revivals there. But basically what I'm talking about, these three movements happened right here in this country. And by the time that century was over, you had hundreds, thousands of these songs written. And some of the ones that were the most favorite crept into the hymnals. Some other things happened at that time. The organ in the church, of course, we never had any instruments, and God forbid that we ever will in public worship, and I could give you reasons for that. But the organs were replaced by the piano. The piano is a percussion instrument. It emphasized the rhythm. And of course, we didn't know about this in our circles, but there was quite a debate in the other churches about bringing a piano into the church. But they got used to it, and they got used to the songs. And so this was a major change in church music. We're going to look at music that was sung and the qualities that music had before the gospel song appeared on the scene. And I think, let me say this before I say my next statement. There were two men who were like the children of Issachar. These two men said, this is not a good trend. It will eventually corrupt church music. They were prophets, as far as I'm concerned. And they dedicated themselves to proving that you could write a good, simple, easy-to-learn melody for these mass groups, if that's what you want to do. Good, easy-to-learn melodies and harmonies that are in the genre of good hymns. They're not the gospel song with excessive repetition and excessive emphasis on the rhythm. These two men were Lowell Mason and Thomas Hastings. And if you look at Lowell Mason's music, it has almost none of them have anything complicated. They have no strange chords. They have very few accidentals. The rhythm is simple. There's nothing that's difficult. In fact, we sang a number of them. We sang one tonight, Father and Friend, Thy Light, Thy Love. Easy to learn. And they said, we can meet all the needs of the mass meeting without corrupting church music. And it can be argued that the gospel song, which was not bad. I don't down the gospel song. I put 20% of them in my book. 20% of the songs in my book are gospel songs. But they were the first step down the road that music went. I want you always to remember that. And if we sing them, which I think we should sing the better ones at least, let's always remember what they are and use them with discretion and never let them replace the other songs. I could name you a hymnal that was very popular, and I'm not here to put anybody down, that almost the whole hymnal's gospel songs. And a whole Mennonite generation sang those for 40, 50 years until they can hardly wean themselves into something better. This hymn book was an attempt to put some of Lowell Mason's music in there and some of Thomas Hastings' music and some other composers that wrote very simple hymn-style music to help people to learn to enjoy a better kind of music. And I'll say this while I'm at it. Your better music tends to attract to itself a better text. The lighter music tends to attract to itself a rather lighter text, sometimes extremely fluffy text that doesn't really say very much. For you I am praying, for you I am praying, for you I am praying, I'm praying for you. How many times do you want to say that? Okay? That's sort of how those songs can be at their worst. And so, let me just read to you a list of Lowell Mason's songs. Some people don't like his songs. Some people say they're too simple. Anybody could write a song like that. They don't understand what he was trying to do. He could have written complicated music, but he chose to write simple music for the purpose of demonstrating a good hymn written in a very simple style. Joy to the World. Everybody loves Joy to the World. In fact, I put it in my book, not in the Christmas section, because I want you to sing it through the year, okay? It's in the section on the Christ and His Kingdom. So I hope you sing Joy to the World frequently. throughout the year, all right? Rise, glorious conquer, rise. We all love that song. When I survey the wondrous cross, a better hymn and a more delightful hymn to sing on the suffering and death of Christ you cannot find. Hark, 10,000 harps and voices. Oh, come, loud anthems, let us sing. My opening eyes with rapture see the dawn of this returning day. How many know, do you know that song? A few of you that sang out of the church hymnal in years past. Well, let's sing that one. You've got to, if you don't know that one, you should sing it. My opening eyes with rapture see. You know that one, don't you, Ryan? You don't? Okay, good. No, that isn't good. We'll try to change that. My opening eyes, 57. This will just demonstrate right off how easy his hymns are to learn and how delightful they are to sing. And if you notice, there's only one accidental in the whole song, in the alto at the end of the first line.
Do so, my opening eyes with rapture see the dawn of this returning day. My thoughts, O God, return to thee, while thus my early vows I pay. I yield my heart to thee alone, nor would receive another guest. Eternal King, erect thy throne and reign so monarch in my breast. Oh, bid this trifling world retire and drive each carnal thought away. Nor let me feel one vain desire, one sinful thought through all the day. Thus to thy courts when I repair, my soul shall rise on joyful wing. The wonders of thy love declare, and join the strains with angel sing.
How many of you knew it after all? I thought you did. Okay. Tremendously delightful song. I'll praise my maker while I have breath, to thy pastures fair and large. Hail to the brightness of Zion's glad morning. Wake the song of Jubilee. Lo, what a pleasing sight. I love thy kingdom, Lord. Nearer my God to thee. My faith looks up to thee. Blessed be the tie that binds. There's a fountain filled with blood and how gentle God's commands, and my soul be on thy guard. These are delightful songs. There's no need to sing a lesser song with that kind of music. Hastings wrote, majestic sweetness sits enthroned from every stormy wind that blows, rock of ages. And William Bradbury, who wrote a lot of gospel songs, did write a few of these songs, Just As I Am. Tis midnight and on Olive's brow, how sweet, how heavenly is the sight, and Prince of Peace control my will. So these people were trying. They were trying to show us that you could have a better song that was easy to learn. All right, so let's go to the Bible now and see if we can find some direction as to what kind of music we should have. Does anybody know where in the New Testament we actually have a copy of the new song? That the whole Bible keeps saying, sing a new song, sing a new song. And we have a copy of it. Does anybody know where it is? It's in Revelation 5. Would you turn to that? Now, obviously, there's no music here, but Revelation 5 gives us a model of expression, which I think holds true whether you're preaching a sermon, whether you're writing an essay, and I would say whether you're writing a hymn tune. I went to Shippensburg University, and I took courses in public speaking and composition, and they all say, and this is not coming from the Bible, this is coming from psychological research. It's coming from what people have learned is the most effective way to communicate. And it's interesting that we're going to see it right in this passage. God gave us a pattern for this even before the people out there discovered that this is just the way we're made. The first thing that you're told, and this, I'm going to give you a course in public speaking tonight. It'll take about 10 minutes. And it'll be a course in public speaking and composition, and if you apply this, you'll write a good composition or you'll preach a good sermon. The first thing you need is a clear theme. Okay? It's what your expression is all about. It should be stated somewhere near the beginning, and they'll tell you that. Be sure you get your theme out there nice and clear. So everybody knows what you're talking about. Now, a presentation that has no theme, that just sort of goes on and on and on and on and never really has a clear theme, is not very well remembered and doesn't make a very great impression. We've all heard presentations that had 30 points, and after the service, somebody said, what was it about? And somebody said, well, I'm not quite sure what it was about, but it sure was a lot of good thoughts. The problem was there were a lot of good thoughts. That was the problem. There should have been a few good thoughts well presented. All right? And the way you do that is you start off with a theme. You do the same thing with the composition. And I think the masters of good music did that with their music. And we'll see that illustrated later. Of course, the second thing you have to have is repetition. Now you say, well, you just put repetition down a little while ago. I said excessive repetition. You have to have enough repetition for the theme to be remembered. All right? If you don't have enough repetition, if what you say in the composition, just like I said, is a bunch of good thoughts strung together and you don't ever repeat any of them, it's likely people will not remember any of them. But if all you do is say the same thing over and over again in the same words, you're going to bore people. And so the third principle is variety. This repetition has to be varied. So a good presentation, you will hear somebody say, this is the theme, this is what I'm going to talk about. It's probably the title of the message. And then you'll have maybe 3 points that all are variations on this theme. It's the theme, but it's repeated in 3 different ways. And that does 2 things. One is it helps people to remember the theme. And number 2, and it helps, maybe 3 things, it keeps them from getting bored. And 3rd, it helps to show the theme from various angles and expand the theme and help people to think more deeply and broadly about that theme. So they're looking at it from different angles. And under each one of those, you will have some stories, and you will have some variation related to that point, and then you'll have another point, and you maybe have a poem and some facts and some stories and so on, and then you have another point. And this is all hammering away at the theme because each one of these points is a variation on this theme. And then, at the very end, you should have a conclusion. This presentation should go somewhere, and it should finally wrap up with some sort of a reference to the theme and a sense that the presentation has come to a satisfactory end. Those are the 4 principles of basic communication. And you will be told in any speech course, in any composition course, that if you do those well, you will have a quality piece of expression. If you don't do them well, people will not know what you were talking about. They will forget your theme. They'll have many pieces that don't hang together, and it'll just sort of end and never really conclude. And I think all of us have heard presentations like that. And maybe, I must say, all of us maybe have done presentations like that. All right. Not good. So this is what we strive for. And like hymn writers, we don't do it perfectly. None of us probably does it perfectly, but this is what we aim for. If this is done well, what is presented will be well remembered. If it isn't done well, to the extent it isn't done well, it will not be as well remembered. Now, let's look here at the classical people call this the sonata form. You'll look under the profile of the new song sung in heaven. A sonata is three or four movements in contrasting forms. It's a confirmation of a classical style. And I'm saying it here now. The classical people said it in a little different way. Number one, they called this, first thing, exposition. The theme is presented. Number two, development. The theme in a new form. Recapitulation. The theme restated, or the conclusion. Now, we'll give this before we read it. Chapter 5, verse 9 states the theme. Christ is worthy. He has redeemed us, he's regenerated us, and he's included us in his reign. It says, we shall reign on the earth. He is certainly worthy for doing all of that for us. Development, the theme in a new form. The first form, I would say, is why is he worthy? Well, it's because he did all those things. The next form is how worthy is he? And we have a sevenfold praise that show you he is extremely worthy. We find why he's worthy, how worthy he is, and then we have the recapitulation. Christ is worthy the fourfold praise of all creation forever. And that's the conclusion. Let's read it. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, and this is why. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's the first statement on the worthiness of Christ. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. No, not only is this theme building up, but the choir is building up. This is moving to a conclusion. Saying with a loud verse, now we get how worthy the Lamb is. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature, the choir is enlarging here, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that in them are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. A wonderful conclusion. And so we have this theme repeated and varied and concluded. So I see in this a confirmation of what I was taught about expression. This is what I was taught. This is what I see. God confirming that. And so now what we want to do is we want to look at songs and how they exemplify this, the best songs that we sing. The first thing a song should have is a memorable and dominant melody. The melody should dominate. You should leave when you're finished with the melody prominent in your mind. In fact, the Bible, when it refers to song, usually is referring to melody, if not always. Isaiah 23:16, make sweet melody. Isaiah 51:3, the Lord shall comfort Zion, joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Amos 5:23, take away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. And of course, Ephesians 5 says singing and making melody in your heart. So when the Bible's talking about music, the emphasis is on the melody. It's not on the beat. It's not on the harmony. It's on the melody. And so a good song has a good melody. And when we're talking about this, we're basically talking about the melody. The melody does that. All right? So would you put up the first example here? Come Thou Almighty King. Oh, I should have. Do you have a stick somewhere? I should have asked you before. If you don't, that's fine. Yeah, pointer. Well, while they're bringing it, it's interesting. I have several hundred hymnals at home. What do you have, a laser? and I don't even know how to work it. What do you do? Just push the button. Okay. I have several hundred hymnals at home, and this hymn appears in every hymnal. There's not a church hymnal that's ever published that this hymn does not appear in. And furthermore, the hymn is an old hymn. It was written in 1737, and the music was written in 1769. So that hymn has been around for over 200, almost 275 years, and nobody's tired of it. I think you could sing that song every Sunday morning for many, 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 many Sundays, and you'd hear no complaints. Okay? Why? It's because it obeys this. Now, you didn't know that before, and the people who sing it aren't conscious of why they're being affected the way they're being affected, but the song is addressing our humanity just exactly the way we were created to be addressed by some form of expression. So I want you to notice this. Here's an interesting little theme, so, mi, do. And then we have this little deal, do, re, do, ti, do. Then we have an expansion of this. Look at this. It goes up. It's a bigger version of that. Then we have the theme coming back again. Not exactly the same. It's so, mi, do here, and then it goes up to re. Here it's so, mi, do, and down to so. So there you have an interesting variety. Then you have a repetition of this idea again. You see it? It's the same pattern. And then you have it again. And then you have an inversion of the theme. And then it moves to the highest point in the song, which is that high law. That's the highest point in the soprano. And then you have the highest point in the tenor. You have a double conclusion. And like I said, you don't think about all that when you're singing it. But you're responding the way God made us to respond to something that's written in the form that best expresses a theme. Let's sing it. It's a song we love to sing. And I want you to listen. I want you to listen for this. And then I want you to hear how you're affected by an expansion of that. I want you to hear this that comes down and then is different here. I want you to see this and be thinking about how it repeats this pattern twice. I want you to hear the inversion of the theme and the highest point in the soprano and the highest point in the tenor as a conclusion to this theme.
Do mi so, come thou almighty King.
Now we're going to do the same thing. Here comes the theme. But it's different. Here's this. Inversion of the theme. Conclusion. And when you're finished with that, I don't know how to describe it, but it's a complete sense of it having been done perfectly right. That's all I can say. All right, let's sing verses 2 and 4. Do mi so, and listen again. You know, we only hear what we train our ears to hear. So try to remember this being repeated in expanded form and this being the same version of this. Try to hear those repetitions if you can. Do mi so, come thou incarnate word. Gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and thy people bless, and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. To the great one in three, eternal praises be, hence evermore. His sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore.
I want you to hear the contrast. Cling to the Bible, though all... Come on, help me. Cling to the Bible, though all else be taken. Lose not its promise, as precious and sure. Souls that are sleeping, its echoes awaken. Drink from the fountain, so peaceful, so pure. Cling to the Bible... How many heard the difference? I didn't say that was a bad song, but how many heard the difference? How many would you like to sing that for the first song every Sunday for the next 20 Sundays? I failed to make my point. Now listen, I like the song. There's nothing really wrong with it, and it does have a wonderful conclusion. Yeah, I will say that for it. And that's it really rises to a high point at the end. But bum, bum, ba, bum, bum, ba, bum, bum. I don't know. After a while, he bumps me. All right. So now would you put the next one up? I just wanted you to hear the difference. Or heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Or oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Surely goodness and mercy. Those songs, they're not bad songs. I don't want you to go away from here saying that I downed the gospel song and said it should be banned and we should have books that just have these kinds of songs. I am saying these represent the very best. The other ones are somewhere in between, but I don't want those other ones to completely obliterate these. That's all I'm saying, all right? And so I'm asking the choristers in the church to emphasize the 800 songs in the book that are on this pattern and use the others with discretion. And don't let the others, which I think the Mennonite church allowed, the others to crowd out these. We sang some of them, but we sang mostly the other ones. All right? This is a very interesting song. And you'll notice it is by Lowell Mason. Here you have a little theme. You have a stepwise do, mi, do. Then you have a scale-wise, it's not a step, it's a scale. So, la. So, la, so. And here you have it again. Stepwise, so, ti, so. And then re, mi, re. You have that pattern. You have it repeated at various places throughout the song. All right? The other thing you have is you have three quarter notes, a dotted quarter and an eighth and a quarter. You have that pattern established that you find throughout the song. Okay? And here's one that most people don't think about, but it leaves its impression. This song changes keys right here. Those of you who play the piano know very well that this is the key of C, this is the key of G, okay? And then it comes back to the key of C. Then we have sort of an inversion of this thing. We have so, me, here we have a step and a scale. And then here we have this exactly repeated. We have this repeated again. We have this repeated, the same as there, there, and there. And then it starts to move toward its conclusion. And again, we have the highest note in the soprano and the highest note in the tenor. It's just a lot of interesting little repetitions and variations and wonderful conclusion to the song. And I think that's why our people love to sing it, because, and again, it's a song you could sing over and over again, much longer than you could sing Cling to the Bible, even though... Brother Jonathan thinks he'd like to sing it every Sunday. I think he likes the theme. So do I. Cling to the Bible. Anyway. All right. Well, he wasn't the only one. Some of the rest of you said you'd sing it every Sunday. All right. Let's sing this song, Rise, Glorious Conquer, Rest. Now, I want to try to help you be thinking about what's going on. Do, so, mi, do. Now, notice this stepwise, scale-wise. Stepwise, scale-wise. And then you have this. Then you have step, scale, and then you have this repeated, and then you have step scale, and then you have this repeated again for the third time, and then you have this wonderful climax in the soprano and a wonderful climax in the tenor. All right, let's do it. Do, so, mi, do. Oh, and this changes keys. Try to listen for that. Do, rise, glorious, conquer, rise, into thy native skies, awesome. Back to the key of C. And wherein many a fold the clouds are backward rolled, pass through those gates of gold and reign in light. Big. victor or death. Key of G. There you bake legion, swell the radiant train. Back to the key of C. Praises all heaven inspire. Each angel sweeps his lyre and claps his wings on fire. The lamb once slain. Lion of Judah, hail, and let thy name prevail from age to age. Lord of the rolling years, claim for thine own the spheres, bought with thy blood and tears, thy...
If we keep the focus on songs like this, these songs do not lead to CCM. I want you to remember that. These songs do not lead to CCM. They have no similarity to CCM. The gospel songs do. They're the first step in that direction. It just kept going and going like Lowell Mason saw 150 years ago. Put up the next one. You had it and it disappeared. There it is. Everybody wonders why this song, this was called Hagerstown. The reason is J.D. Brunk, who was the best Mennonite composer we had at that time, wrote this. His wife was from Hagerstown, and he didn't want you to remember this. He wanted to remember where his wife came from. So that's why the tune name became the name of the song. Now, I want you to notice... This doesn't have quite as many patterns, but it has some other interesting things. All right, so we have this as a beginning, and then we have, let me see here. I wrote some of this down just so I could remember it. Yeah. We have this pattern right here, and then we have sort of the same pattern right here. Right there we have... We have some scale-wise progression, different notes, but same scale-wise progression. Then it comes down. Then we have this repeated again, but now it goes on to its conclusion. It's the same up until, where is it here? Till here. And then it does something different. But the thing that makes this song so memorable, and it is a memorable song, my mother came from a family of 11 children, and all of them have left the Mennonite church except... My mother's not living, but she was the only one that stayed with the Mennonite church, and a brother who stayed with the liberal Mennonites. And all the rest went to mainline Protestant churches. But every now and then one of them says to me, "Are you folks still singing number 11 in the church hymnal?" That song made a deep impression on all of my mother's family. And I'm trying to show you why. The interesting thing about this has a fireworks conclusion. That's all I can say. You're coming along here, and this is a dissonant chord, all right? This chord is even more dissonant, and then it resolves. You have the highest note in the soprano, you have the highest note in the tenor. So you have almost a quadruple conclusion. You have the highest note in the soprano, you have the highest note in the tenor, but the chord is also dissonant. This chord is dissonant, and it resolves, and that just is a fabulous conclusion. Now, this only works... at its very best, if all the altos sing this note. Most people, when they sing this song, sing this note instead of this note because this note harmonizes. This note does not. The beauty of this is a dissonant chord that resolves, and it's that resolution that makes it just a delight to sing. So you sopranists, make sure you sing a re instead of a do and then resolve it to a do. And I will be listening. And I will forgive you if you don't do it, but you will deeply offend me if you don't. Because when this song is sung, I listen for that ray. Okay?
No, so great God, indulge my humble claim. Thou art my hope, my joy, my rest. The glories that come post different name stand all engaged to heard it a little bit. Let's do it better the next time. Do, do, so, thou great and good, thou just and wise, thou art my Father and my God, and I am thine by sacred ties, thy son, thy It was just a little bit better. Altos, where are you? Raise your hands. I want to know who to blame. Now, raise your hands high. Part of the problem is we don't have many altos. Can a couple more of you help with the alto and help us really hear that, Ray? Okay, you folks have to sing twice as loud. All right? No, so I'll lift my hands. Ready? I'll lift my hands. I'll raise my voice. While I have breath to pray or praise, this work shall may. Here we go toward the conclusion. Art rejoice throughout the realm. All right, it was getting better each time. Thank you very much. All right. So, moving on, you'll see on your outline, it also should have a rich and varied harmony. We won't do a lot with that, but we have some wonderful songs in our hymnal that have a rich and varied harmony. It should, let's see here, I've got to get my stuff. It should have a subtle rhythm. You see that word subtle? It means it should not be prominent unless the rhythm is part of the message of the song. Onward, Christian soldiers. Obviously, you know that's going to have a marching effect because that's part of the message of the song. Or stand up for Jesus. That the rhythm there is part of the message. But if there's no reason for the rhythm to be dominant, it should not be dominant. It should be underneath, supporting, without being dominant. I don't know if there's anybody here tonight who feels his heartbeat. While he's sitting there all night, he's been very conscious of his heartbeat thumping. If you're here and you've been feeling that all evening, I suggest you get up and go home because you're sick. All right? And if the music does that, am I saying too much to say it's sick? I think it is. I have a good friend. Her name is Dr. Applegate. She was the professor of music at Shippensburg University when I was going there. She's now retired. She loves to come to our church. She loves to sing these kinds of songs. And she said, John, the problem with music today is the beat has swallowed up the song. The beat has swallowed up the song. It has no memorable melody. It's the beat. Sometimes it's the harmony. Your country and western stuff, it has a real tear-jerking harmony. But it's even there. It does not have the kind of melody like Come Thou Almighty King or like this song or like Rise Glorious Conquer. Remember I told you at the beginning that a good song has a memorable melody, all right? But the rhythm should be the least noticed in the song unless the rhythm is part of the message. And there are not very many songs like that, but there are a few. And then it should have a satisfying conclusion, which we have illustrated. And then it should have a text that challenges the whole man. And I would like to, we're coming to conclusion here, I would like for us to look at some of those texts. Would you turn to 683 in the hymnal? This may be familiar to some of you, but I don't know how much you looked at the text. Now, this song doesn't do everything that I said tonight. It does not necessarily have that very strong conclusion like we've been looking at. But it does have some elements of repetition if you analyze it. And it is a good tune. Like I said, not every tune does this in the same way or as perfectly as others. But it is a good tune. Now, I want you to think about this song. This was written by Adelaide Proctor. And if you look in the back of the book, you will see that she died when she was 39. And if you read her history, you will find that she was sick all her life and in pain almost every day she lived.
Now, what kind of song do you think a person who had that kind of experience would write? Well, this is what she wrote. My God, I thank thee who has made the earth so bright, so full of splendor and of joy, beauty and light. So many glorious things are here, perfect, noble, and right. I thank thee too that thou hast made joy to abound. So many gentle thoughts indeed circling us round, that in the darkest spot of earth some love is found. God, you have made so much profuse beauty and joy that you can't even find a spot anywhere on the earth, even in a concentration camp, where there isn't any of it. And we've all read those accounts of people in concentration camps who very heroically sacrifice for the sake of others. And she's saying that God has made this earth so full of wonderful things that even in the darkest spot of earth, you will find it. The earth's darkest and most horrible things cannot completely obliterate the goodness that God has placed in his creation. Look at the third verse. I thank thee more. I quoted this last night. I thank thee more that all our joy is touched with pain. I don't know if you thank God for that or not, but she did. That shadows fall on brightest hours. Oh, we don't like that. We want those bright hours to just remain bright. But she said, I thank that there's shadows fall on them and that there's pain. That thorns remain so that earth's bliss may be our guide and not our chain. That we just don't go chasing after pleasure more and more and more and more until finally it has us in bondage. She says, I'm glad there's some pain. I'm glad there's some shadows. I'm glad there's some thorns that put a check on our pursuit of pleasure as a goal in life. I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast kept the best in store. We have enough, yet not too much, to long for more. A yearning for a deeper peace, not known before. I thank thee, Lord, that here our souls, though amply blessed, can never find, although they seek, a perfect rest, nor ever shall, until they lean on Jesus' breast. That is a fabulous text. Would you turn to 88? Now this one is another song we could have used to illustrate that does it almost perfectly. Eternal Father, when to thee beyond all words, and so we have both in the text and in the music this same progression to a wonderful conclusion. Eternal Father, when to thee beyond all worlds by faith I soar, before thy boundless majesty I stand in silence and adore. What he's saying is, God, you are so far above us that all we can do is just stand there in awe and wonder. You're the great other. But Savior, thou art by my side. Oh, this great transcendent God that's so far above us that we can't relate to it but just stand in awe and wonder has come and stood beside us. That's amazing. Thy voice I hear, thy face I see, thou art my friend, my daily guide. Yes, it is true. You're up there over all, way high above us, yet God with me, Emmanuel. But it gets better. And thou great spirit in my heart, this great God not only has come to stand beside me, he's moved inside. Dost make thy temple day by day. The Holy Ghost of God thou art, yet dwellest in this house of clay. Blessed Trinity in whom alone all things created move or rest. High in the heavens, it's true, you have your throne, but you have your throne within my breast. And I know from moving among our people, this is a great favorite. And I think part of it is the depth of the text and also the quality of the music. Let's turn to 514 and we'll sing this then. This is the conclusion. I think we'll have a Q&A period here for a little bit before conclusion after I talk about this song. I'll talk to you a little bit tomorrow morning, song leaders, about this, but I'll say it now. A song leader should do as much research as he possibly can do on any song that's in the book about the author, about the song itself, about the date when it was written and the circumstances that were surrounding the song. Many songs don't have anything particularly notable, but some of them do, and our people should know what they are. Notice on the left, we have the writer of the text. His name is George Matheson. Has anybody ever heard of him? Well, I'll tell you about him. He was blind. But that's not the most sad part of the story. The sad part of the story is he was born with partial sight. His eyes were weak, but he aspired to be a preacher. So he went to the University of Glasgow, and in his teens, as he was studying, he realized that with the use of his eyes, he would eventually become completely blind, which he eventually did. But he had a fiance. I don't know if they were engaged to be married or not, but he had this fiance that he had hoped to marry. And when she heard that her fiance was going to be blind, she broke the relationship, I think the engagement, and he never married. And this was a great sadness in his life. He went on actually to graduate from the University of Edinburgh and became one of the outstanding Scottish preachers. He's known as the great blind preacher of Scotland, but he was blind. This song was written on the evening of his sister's wedding. And his sister's wedding apparently had opened that sorrow in a way that he almost could not handle. And so that night when the family went to have a family get together after the wedding, he could not go. He was just so distraught, he stayed home by himself. And the story is that while he was there, God met his need in a remarkable way and gave him this song, which he says was composed in 5 minutes, exactly as we're going to sing it, never edited. He wrote other songs. I have at least one other song in his book that he says he wrote with great effort. But this song, he said, was written as if it was just given to him. And it's a tremendous statement of how he resolved this sorrow in his life. Love, oh love, that was the issue. Look what he says. Oh love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. And how does he do this? I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And the picture I have is here is his life, a little troubled stream coming down the mountain, and it flows into the ocean where it is calm and deep and at peace. And he's saying, I give my troubled little life back to the ocean where it came from. You know, the ocean evaporates and goes, and then it runs back into the ocean. I'm going to give it back to the ocean, and there it will have peace and depth and calm. All right? That's a beautiful little analogy there. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's glow its day may brighter, fairer be. And there again, my little torch, that maybe was lighted to begin with a magnifying glass from the sun. However it is, all light originally comes from the sun. And he says, here's my flickering torch. I'm in this tremendous sorrow, so I'm just going to give it back to you. And then as it becomes part of its source, it again will be something larger and more beautiful and more bright than it was before. Now he borrows another analogy from nature. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. And now we get to the crux. O cross that liftest up my head. The cross that threatened to destroy his head, he says, is a lifter up of his head. I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead. And lo and behold, from the ground, after I have given totally up to the cross and to death of all my dreams, from the ground there blossoms red, a symbol of hope, a symbol of life, a symbol of beauty, a symbol of many beautiful things, especially a symbol of life, blood red life. From the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. Just a tremendous song. I want you to look for this song in the books that our people have been using. It's not there, except in the church hymnal. And that's the sad part, that when we go down that other road, we lose the best. And that's what I'm calling us to. Let's sing some gospel songs, but by all means, let's never let a book be published without these songs. And let's not have our church singing the other songs to the exclusion of these songs. Let's make sure these songs are the steady diet of our people, and there will be the result will be much more depth, both musically and theologically and in every way. Let's sing. This is just an unforgettable song with an unforgettable message. And you have the highest point in the tenor there at the end. So it's constructed very much like the songs we looked at.
Do so, O love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's glow its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be.
Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this tremendous treasure of song written over centuries, and we have the very best collected in our best hymnals. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to jealously guard this treasure and not to sell out so cheaply. Help us, Lord, to keep the emphasis on the great hymns that have sustained the church down through the generations, and not to sell out for songs that were written in the last 30 years as the exclusive use in our worship. Oh, Father, bless this congregation, I pray, as they explore some of these better hymns. It might help them to deepen their relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much. I'll let somebody else close the meeting.